and again to remember what you previously forgot. And so here we are. Well, we're going to pick up with verse 19 tonight from our last session. But before we go into 19, I want to jump back, if you would, in your Bibles to verse 15. Let me explain how these verses are broken out. Verse 15 says that John bare witness of him, speaking of Jesus, crying, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so simply verse 15 says that John bare witness. Well, verses 19 through 28 gives us the details of the witness that John bore. So verse 15 is like a summary statement. And then when you get to 19 through 28, he tells you all of the events that happened as he bore witness. And so that's where we're going to start tonight. And you can see in the first phrase, "And this is the record." This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, John has been out. He's been out in the wilderness. He's been baptizing. The multitudes of people have come out. And many of them repenting of their sins and being baptized by John. And then suddenly word gets back to the Jewish religious leadership, and they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And now their tone with John is somewhat authoritatively threatening, because what they're really saying is, "Who do you think you are?" Because he had no permission from the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't give him permission. The Sanhedrin council gave him no permission. But yet he's out here baptizing. And baptism in the culture of that day, it meant that you were exiting one sphere and you were entering another sphere. And so their attitude would have been, "Why are you pulling people out of the temple and out here in the wilderness? And why are you baptizing? Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now, that's a wonderful attitude for a man or a woman of God, to promote what they are not. To not say, "Look at me, this is what I am," but say, "No, I'm not. I'm not anything great." There's a passage of scripture, if you'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, that this passage reminds me of, is kind of the other side of it. Verse 9 says, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." And we have a lot of this. This is just the natural carnal nature of man. Everybody wants to be the great one. Everybody wants to be the preeminent one. But John was very humble. He had an entirely different spirit. He said, "No, I am not the Christ." And so they continued to ask him then. They asked him, "What then? You're out here baptizing. You said you're not the Christ. What then? Who are you? Are you Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet, that prophet?" And he said, "No." Now, again, notice John's attitude. He's not promoting who he is. Jesus would call John the greatest prophet to be born of woman. But all John is focused on is who I am not. I'm nothing. I'm not the one. Now, they asked these particular questions because the Jews knew enough, and be it the religious Jews or just the Jews in general, they knew that the last time that a prophet spoke was Malachi. It was 400 years prior. Think about that. 10 generations ago. No one living in Jerusalem had ever heard a prophet spoke, because 400 years ago, those people had died. And they knew that the prophet Malachi, when he spoke, he said this, as a matter of fact. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so they recognize that, okay, before Jesus comes, Elijah is going to come back. Now, they had their theology very, very wrong, and of course, they didn't have the light that you and I have in terms of eschatology. The great and the dreadful day of the Lord is not the first advent of Christ. The second advent of Christ is the day of the Lord, when he comes back on a white horse with thousands of thousands and 10,000s along with him. That's when he's coming back to set up the millennial kingdom. That's the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But what Malachi was talking about was that event. Jesus coming in the first advent, he came meek and lowly. But nevertheless, they thought that Elijah would come before Jesus Christ. And so that's why they asked John, are you Elijah? Are you the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? And John said, I'm not him. And so then they said, well, are you that prophet? Because they remembered all the way back in Deuteronomy that Moses said that God is going to raise up another prophet like unto me. And so they were asking them, are you that prophet? At Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. And so this is the reason they asked those two questions. They felt they had scripture, and they weren't wrong, that either you must be Elijah or you must be that prophet, but both times John the Baptist is saying, nope, I'm not him either. I'm not him either. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Why, what sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Now, you have to understand their tone. They're not being friendly with John. They have a threatening tone to their voice. They say, okay, you're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not that prophet. Well, who do you think you are then? Who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? And John, he doesn't directly answer the question. He just says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, here's what's important. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And this is important. Men and women that are called of God, they speak in the language of Bible. If you don't understand the language of Bible, it's going to be hard to follow a man or woman of God because you don't speak their language. Are you with me? That's why it's important for all of us to read the Bible, especially the New Testament, to be familiar with it, so that when you hear a man or woman of God begin to speak in the language of Bible, well, you're not confused at all. And you'll also know when someone's speaking and they're speaking in the wrong language. And let me tell you how that breaks out. I don't know how many of you may listen to ministers on YouTube and different platforms like that, but they have preachers now, they're not any good at all at speaking Bible. But they speak millennial. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a little phraseology that millennials speak in. They're expert at that. And so people get captivated because they're in that age group. They get captivated. Yeah, he's talking what I know, but he's not talking the Bible. And they don't even know the language that he should be talking in. And so it's an important, especially if you're a young person and you're looking to do a work for the Lord and be used of the Lord in terms of preaching, learn the language of the Bible. It is far more effective than any other made-up language and has lasted for 2,000 years. The millennial talk is going to last just maybe another 5 years, and it's going to be the Gen X thing. So he asked these two, He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, it is it's funny to me that he is going to introduce the Word of God made flesh. He's introducing God in the flesh, the Word of God, but he says, but I'm just a voice. So you have a voice then introducing a word. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Elijah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? Now, I hope you're able to hear their tone that they're coming with. They said, now, we've already asked you. You said you're not the Christ. You said you're not Elijah. You said you're not that prophet. Well, why are you baptizing then? Why are you out here pulling people out of the synagogue to come out here in the wilderness with you? You've got no authority to do that. That's really the attitude that they have. But here's the thing is that God does not respect man's little organizations. Because what you see happening here, the same thing happens in denominations. You go crossways with the leaders of the denomination that you're in, and they will cancel you. Yes, they will. As a matter of fact, you see it right now. You see the Southern Baptist organization. They've got a big split. They're in the middle of a big split right now. And you've got the Methodist organization. They're in the midst of a big split right now. And if you go sideways with the denominational hierarchy, they will cancel you. But God has no respect for that. God has an organic body of Christ. It's not layered by man's seniority to other men. It's by the call of Jesus Christ upon a man or a woman's life. So they ask, why are you baptizing then? If you're not Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not that prophet. And John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Now you'll notice how John he didn't even answer the question. They said, why are you baptizing if you're none of these? He didn't answer that. He said, I'm just baptizing in water. But if you read this in another, he said, the one that I'm talking about, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. I said, you know, it's a funny thing. John baptized in water. Well, anybody in this room could baptize somebody in water. But there's only one that baptizes in the Holy Ghost. There's only one that has ever been able to do that. And anybody that's ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you've been in direct contact with Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, seek for God to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. It will change your salvation. So John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. Now catch the picture. You've got John the Baptist out here. He's got a bunch of the common folk out there. They're repenting of their sins, and he's baptizing them in water for the repentance of sins. The Pharisees and Levites, they send people out there. They're all mingling around. They're questioning John, what authority are you baptizing in? And John says, there's one that's standing right among you. Jesus was standing right in the crowd the whole time. And he said, which you know not. Meaning that Jesus was right there beside them, and they didn't have the discernment to even know the Christ that you're seeking at. That's the guy right beside you here. And here's what's really great is that John, as long as the Levites and those who were questioning him, as long as they were there, John did not introduce Jesus. He waited till the next day. In fact, we'll see it here in a moment. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. And we explained this, and he'll say it any number of times in this tonight's session. John is the cousin of Jesus Christ. He is about 6 months older than Jesus Christ because when Elizabeth and Mary, they met, the scripture says John was full of the Holy Ghost while he was still in his mother's womb. And so he's the older cousin. So he says, he it is who coming after me just simply means that he was born after John the Baptist. But yet he's preferred before me just means that Jesus is preeminent, that he's superior to John the Baptist. And in another scripture, he said, on this same phrase, who coming after me is preferred before me because he was before me. It speaks to Jesus's pre-existence before he was ever born. He was never created. He always was. He is God. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I am not worthy to unloose. It's just John's way of saying that the one that I will introduce is infinitely superior to me and to everyone that he was talking to be honest. And Jesus is superior, infinitely superior to you and I as well. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, so that was the end of it. They came out, they questioned him. He told them a little about Jesus, but he didn't introduce them. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now get this, he could have introduced Jesus any way he wanted to. He could have said, behold, the Son of God. Behold, the Savior of the world. Behold, the miracle worker. But he was moved to introduce him as the Lamb of God. And the reason is the premier, Jesus did a lot of things when he was on the planet. He healed a lot of people. He taught a lot of good lessons. But the premier reason that Jesus became man was to die as a lamb, as a sacrificial offering for the sin of the world. And that's exactly how he was introduced. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, if you remember back when Abraham was told by God to take your son into the mountain and I want you to offer him up. And you remember they went to the mountain. I think it was it Moriah? I think it was maybe Moriah. Anyway, they were in the mountain and Isaiah looks at his dad and says, well, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice at? And if you remember, Abraham says, son, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. No, that's not what he said. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. But when you read that story, God didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram for Abraham. I've always read that. Let's just take a look at it just really quickly. Genesis 22 and verse 8. When the young man Isaac asked Abraham, where is the sacrifice? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And you know the rest of the story, but I want to key in on that phrase. God will provide himself a lamb. What he provided for Abram was a ram, not a lamb. But yet the prophecy is God will provide himself a lamb. The way I've always read this, and maybe it's just me reading it this way, my son, God will provide himself as a lamb. In other words, looking forward to the incarnation when he came into the world to die for sinners. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When you see that word sin in the New Testament, you need to immediately, before you can understand what it's talking about, you need to determine, is it used as a verb, an action word, or is it being used as a noun, person, place, thing, or idea? This one is used as a noun, person, place, thing, or idea, and it has the word the, which is a definite article in the Greek before it. It talks of the singular, meaning that you can interpret it when you're reading, especially if it has the definite article in front of it, as the sin nature. He's not talking about the activities of sin because it's not used as a verb. He's talking about the sin nature. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin nature of the world. And every child of God, every male and female that has ever come to Jesus, although the sin nature is still in you, it is, if you're operating correctly in your salvation, the sin nature is laid dormant. And as long as you'll keep your faith in Jesus Christ and not play with sin, the sin nature will stay dormant. Are you with me tonight? For example, I'll tell you how it happened. When you were born again, you will have noticed that a whole lot of sin just was no longer pleasing to you. You just turned away from it. I just don't want it anymore. That's because the sin nature is what was inculcated into mankind when Adam failed in the garden. Our nature, we were born with the nature of sin. That's why it's easier for us to do wrong than it is for us to do right. Unsaved people don't have to plan to do wrong. Their nature bends them to do wrong. But when you get saved, when you come to Jesus Christ, the sin nature is not taken away. It's put dormant, so it's no longer a master over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And as long as you don't play with sin, as long as you don't have recreational sin, if you play with that devil, it'll rise back up in your life. And you'll find pockets of your life that are back in bondage. But if you'll just obey Jesus Christ and walk in the Spirit, that dormant sin nature will stay dormant and will not have dominion over your life. And this is what he came to do. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin nature of the world. His death on Calvary's cross allowed you to identify with him. And so when you identified with him, when he died on the cross, you died with him, and death severs every relationship, including the relationship you had to the sin nature. That relationship is severed, so you are he's no longer your master. The sin nature ceases to be your master, and Jesus Christ begins to be your master. Are you with me tonight? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. Now, this is interesting because John is saying, and I knew him not. Meaning that John had no idea it was going to be his little cousin who he was going to introduce. John is saying, and here's the thing, God don't give you all the details, even if you're being used of God. Even if you're being, God is using you mightily, he doesn't tell you all the details. Because if he told you all the details, you or me, we would walk off in independence of him and just go do what we thought that he wanted to have done. And so that's why he just, as we read through this, he told John very, very little until the moment that he had to tell John something. You know, even when you look at the people that have done something, 10 years ago, God didn't tell me, you're going to have a church that's going to be like this, and that, you know, they'll be, you know, 300 seats, and they'll you'll have a worldwide radio station and a worldwide webcast. He didn't tell me that. He said, you'd build another church. That's all he told me. You'll build another church. But what he did do is on day one, he says, okay, go do that. And when you go do that, you say, okay, go do that. He gives you just little pieces and you have to follow the breadcrumbs. And then after following enough of the breadcrumbs, you look back and you're like, there's no way you can say that you did that because you didn't even know what you were doing during the time that you were doing it. And I knew him not that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. I didn't know him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So what God did is he gave John, through the Holy Spirit, he gave him the instructions that this is how you'll know the one. You will visibly see the Holy Spirit come down upon this one. And John did not know it was going to be Jesus until he saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. That was the first time he figured it out. That's my cousin. Can you imagine? Now, it says that I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. It's important to understand the Holy Spirit is not a dove. He's not a dove. And this is just symbolism that's being used. You'll notice everywhere that it's used, it's like a dove. Like a dove. A dove is a very clean animal, usually a white, very clean animal. And so it's just a symbol that's used for the Holy Spirit. But John did visibly see something with his natural eyes. That's what gave him the go-ahead to introduce that person as the king of Israel, the Messiah. He says, upon whom thou shalt see, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost, and I saw and bear record. Now we see here the simplicity of how God moves. It's the way he moves really for every Christian. He said, John, when you see the Spirit of God come upon him, that's the indication that that's the one. And John says, I don't have a degree or anything, but I saw, and based on what I saw, I bear record. You see, God doesn't give you a lot of latitude that you can take A, B, or C. As a matter of fact, if you ever read when God gave Moses the design of the tabernacle in the wilderness, how many's ever read that? It is excruciating detail. He told him what he wanted every little thing at. In fact, some commentators think that it would have been so overwhelming that God would have had to either show him a vision, a model of it, because it was more, it's more detailed than you can even take back down off the mountain. But he gives us indications, and then based on what he gives us, we go do that. And we go do that faithfully. I saw, and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, at this point, few people really didn't understand the incarnation. There was a few that did, but not very many. And you'll see one of the disciples, I think it's Nathaniel, that he'll refer to Jesus as the Son of God. And he's not referring to him as with an understanding that he is God incarnate, therefore the Son of God. But they use this phrase to mention that you must be of the same substance of God. You are of the same kind as God. And so there's a relationship, I guess, in terms of being of the same essence of God when they use that phrase very early in this in the story of Jesus's life. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed him. So the first day he saw the Spirit of God descend, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the next day. And he's still saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Here's the lesson we have to get. Whatever the last thing that God told you to do, keep doing that until he tells you something different. Don't make it up and go in a different direction. The last thing I heard God say in terms of Christ Unveiled ministry is make sure there's always water in this hole. There's always spiritual water here for the people. That's the last instruction I got from him. So what do? You haven't heard from him in a while. Keep doing the last thing he told you to do. And don't deviate from it. So the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and he's saying the same thing as he sees Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, I want you to see the quality of minister that John was. John was the son of Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. John had every right to work as a priest in the temple. He was a Levite. But yet John went into the wilderness. He rejected the priestly roles. He went into the wilderness. He has lived his whole life on wild locusts and honey. He's dressed himself in a leather girdle. He's a wild man living in the sticks. And he his whole life is to introduce Jesus Christ, and he successfully does it. He introduces him, and he sees people leaving his ministry to follow Jesus. Now, a lot of people, there's a lot of preachers that would say, oh, no, we got to stop that. We hemorrhaging. But really, the job of every God-called man or woman is to lead people to Jesus Christ. And once they have a relationship with Christ, it's on you now. Let me go find somebody else to lead. And even as we witness and as we bring people to Jesus Christ, your job is not to hover over them. Your job is to plant that seed. If that seed's already been planted, your job is to water that seed. Understanding is God alone that gives the increase. God alone. I remember years ago, long before I started pastoring, and we were in a church and they were preaching good gospel. And somebody was missing. Somebody had left church and they were out, I don't know, they were out in the street and doing whatever they was doing. And I remember the pastor's wife. How calm she was. We were running to her and said, hey, you know, brother so-and-so, we don't know what happened to her. She said, he knows the truth. Just that simple. He knows the truth. Because once the truth is fed to a people, once the truth is communicated and that person has grasped the truth, it's no longer on the preacher. Now it's on that person. Each of us, we have to work out our own soul salvation with fear and trembling. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Now get this, the two disciples, based on what John said, behold the Lamb of God, they said, well, hey, we're going to follow him. Let's just say, this is the Messiah. Let's go see what he's doing. Let's follow him. Let's watch him. Then Jesus turned and saw them. But when Jesus turned, now they're there to investigate and see what is the Messiah doing? What's it all about? But this word saw is very probing. It means that he gazed at them with earnest, continued inspection. It means he did not look at them. He looked into them. He inspected them. And this is how Jesus is with all of us. He doesn't just look at you. He looks at everything going on in you. Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what you want? What are you looking for? Now, if Jesus were to say that to you this morning, how would you respond? This morning, this evening, how would you respond? What do you want? What are you seeking for? Because, see, in the Jews' mind of that day, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to deliver them from the powers of Rome. They were looking for somebody that was going to make Israel the premier nation of the planet as it was during the Davidic kingdom. And so Jesus asked them, what are you looking for? Because he wasn't there to do that. He was there to deal with personal sin. And I wonder if you ask this question to Christians, and to anybody, Christians included, what Jesus asking, what are you looking for? How many would say of the unsaved, I'm looking to have my sins dealt with? And of the saved, I wonder how many would say, well, I'm looking for further sanctification. Because that seems to escape our minds as we're looking, well, you know, I need a blessing. I need another blessing. I need three more blessings. What kind? Well, you know, they got a billion-dollar lottery out there. And we just think of carnal things. And maybe you need them and maybe you don't. But a Christian needs nothing more than they need sanctification. That means to change you from whatever you are now, whatever you're struggling with, to change you further into Christ-likeness. And an unsaved person, there's nothing worse that they need than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So he asked these two, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Now, you know, there's no way Jesus could answer that question. Where dwellest thou? How could he begin to explain to them, I sit upon the throne of creation. That's my dwelling place. And I've come from eternity just for a few years to walk amongst you. So I could die. There's no way he could explain that. So he just simply says, come and see. He saith unto them, come and see. And they came and they saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, notice in this first reply of Jesus Christ, he says, come and see. And so the disciples would have in their mind, well, if we follow him, we'll see. But Jesus' promise is always bigger than it seems when you start walking in it. They were thinking, come and see, but in reality, they came, they saw, and they abode. And so whenever Jesus gives you a word, the delivery, when it unfolds, is always bigger. It's always bigger than what he revealed to you in the beginning. It was about the 10th hour, about 4 p.m. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know that Simon had a brother. We know his brother's name is Andrew. And Andrew, I'm sorry, he first finds his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now, Andrew has not followed Jesus for a week. He just met him. And already he's become a fisher of men. He went to his brother first. I found Jesus. I found the Messiah. But oddly now in modern Christianity, we feel like we can't do anything for 6 months. We feel like, well, you know, my theology is not good enough. I have to wait longer. I'm not worthy to go out and tell. But Andrew wouldn't even save 1 week. And he's already telling people about Jesus. And it's okay. You can do that. You don't have to have perfect theology to tell people about Jesus. And you know what you tell them? Say exactly what Jesus told Andrew. Come and see. Taste for yourself. Come into his presence. Feel the Spirit, the power of God. And once a person comes into direct contact with the Spirit of God, they now have to make a moral choice. It brings them in conflict with themselves. They have to now make a choice. I accept it, at least to some degree, or I reject it, at least to some degree. It brings that person, that's what the whole gospel does. When you preach the gospel, it brings people into conflict. It puts them in a position they have to make a decision. And that's why the gospel is really hated, to be honest with you. He said, we have found the Messiah, and now, which is being interpreted the Christ. The term Messiah is actually Christos in the Greek. And it means Christ is what we translated as Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. In those days, they didn't use last names. They just said, whoever, son of whoever. And so Jesus is his name, son of God. That would be his last name in the culture of that day. And he brought Peter to Jesus. That's what it's all about right there. That's success right there. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. He had no theology. He had no training. Hadn't gone to any seminary. He only knew Jesus for a short time himself, but he still was able to bring somebody to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, there's a lot in this verse that we can break out here. First of all, it says, when Jesus beheld him, again, Jesus just did not merely look at him. The word beheld means to gaze, to observe absolutely, and to discern clearly. In other words, he gave him a He looked at him real close to analyze what he was looking at. And understand, nothing is hid from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees it all. And when Jesus beheld him, his response was, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now you will notice that Andrew did not introduce him. He did not tell him, "Hey, this is my brother, and you know, my dad is so-and-so." Immediately, Jesus looked into him. He gazed into him. He immediately, without anybody telling him, he knew his name. He knew his daddy's name. And he knew his character, which is why he renamed him the little stone, Cephas. Now, how did he do that? And this is very important to understand the four Gospels. Any part of the four Gospels, you have to understand this. When Adam sinned in the garden, it was 100% a man who sinned in the garden. Therefore, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The only adequate sacrifice to take away the sin that Adam brought in the world, Adam, a man, brought in the world, is for that sacrifice to be a man, hence the need for the incarnation. Jesus, during his whole 33 and a half years on this planet, did nothing because he was God, although he was God. He could not express his powers of deity in any way, or it would disqualify him from being the sacrifice for man. A bull couldn't do it, a lamb couldn't do it, an angel couldn't do it, God couldn't do it, a man had to die. So somebody will say, "Well, what do you mean, all the miracles?" Here's what you need to understand. There are, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, listed 9 spiritual gifts that were given to the church. They are powerful. And as we go through this, I'll try to show you when one of these triggers. Everything that Jesus did, he did as a 100% man who had the Holy Spirit upon him, and the Holy Spirit would empower him to do the work. That's important because you and I have access to the exact same Holy Spirit. Hence, Jesus be able to say, "The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works, for I go into the Father," which is what brought the Holy Spirit back to us in a real way. So it's important as we're looking at the gospel, realize Jesus did not, he was God. He never stopped being God, but he would not express himself as God. He relied on the Holy Spirit, just like you and I are learning to do, for everything that he did. I think it was the Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss said it this way. He maintained, how did he say it? He maintained his, I can't think of the phrase. I can't think of it, but it means this. He, while being God, he did not express himself as God. It's a wonderful phrase, and it has slipped my mind. I'll think of it in about a half hour. I'll think of it. And Jesus beheld him and said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation is a stone. Now, the first of the gifts of the Spirit, there are two gifts of the Spirit that fired during this little brief conversation. The first one is the word of knowledge. There is the word of knowledge, and there is the counterpart, the word of wisdom. And you can read about these in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The word of knowledge is supernatural knowledge of an event that is present or past, that you supernaturally just have knowledge. For example, Jesus knew the name of Peter. He knew the name of Peter's father, Jonah, and he knew the character. That's a word of knowledge. It is anyone who has the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus gives this gift to, can operate in this gift and will know things as the Spirit of God gives them to him. The second one is the spirit of discernment, which Jesus looked at Peter and was able to discern his spirit, and therefore said, "We're going to change your name from Simon to Cephas," because it was consistent with the nature that he saw in Peter. So as we move through this, we're going to constantly be seeing one of the gifts of the Spirit's triggered, and I'll try to point out this is a gift of the Spirit that's in operation. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's like six or seven of the spiritual gifts fire one after another in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The main one is the working of miracles. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, well, it's a miracle. One of the gifts is the working of miracles. But the other one is healings. One of the spiritual gifts is healings. Well, once he raised Lazarus from the dead, whatever killed him, he got to be healed of that. So I'll try to point out as we move forward, but it's important not to think of Jesus doing the miracles that he did simply because he was God. He was God. He did not lay aside his Godship. He maintained his Godship, but he didn't operate in it. I wish I could remember that phrase. The day following, Jesus would go forth unto Galilee and findeth Peter and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So now Jesus is meeting the disciples. He's already met Andrew. He's met Peter. And now here he's meeting Philip, and he says just the simple term, follow me. Now you have got to know that there was something about his presence, something about his words, that people would just walk off their job. He wouldn't promise them nothing. He would just say, follow me. And they would just drop everything and begin to follow Jesus. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom, meaning that he was a tax collector. He had a table full of money in front of him, and the Bible said he left all. Jesus said, follow me. He got up, he left it all, and just started following him. Jesus didn't give him one promise, didn't tell him all would be well, nothing. Just follow me. Because here's the thing. God doesn't tell you and I every little thing that he has planned for us. Has that ever frustrated you? It's like, God, you know everything, but you're not telling me nothing. It's because he wants us to depend and trust upon him so that we don't have to know. All we have to know is that our Father said this, and that's what it is. I don't have to know the date and the time of the rapture of the church. I don't have to know the physics of it all. All I have to know is that God wrote me a love letter that I call the Bible, and in that love letter, he said he's coming back for me. That's all I need to know. That's all that you need to know. Now, the world has the other mindset. The world has to know all the details. Oh no, we can't just take faith. We're going to have to put God under a microscope. We're going to have to put him in a test tube, and we're going to have to validate. And God simply will not submit to that. He simply will not submit to that. It's enough that he came in the flesh and died on the cross. He doesn't have to submit to man's queries. So he sees Philip and he simply says, follow me. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now here again, Philip hadn't even known Jesus a week. He just met him himself, but immediately he's already finding somebody else to come see Jesus. Says that's a rebuke to you and I. We should be doing better than we're doing. See, sometimes we think that, I don't know the Bible like my pastor. Well, you know what? Your pastor probably don't know like the Bible like you think your pastor does. I have to study the Bible every day just like you do to just keep in my head what I've already learned. And so it says that Philip findeth Nathanael. Now, Nathanael, you'll see him other places in the scripture referred to as Bartholomew. And so that's the same person. He is going to be one of the 12 that walk with Jesus. He findeth Nathanael. He says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. In other words, he's saying, this is the fulfillment of the scripture, We found the one that fulfills the Old Testament scriptures of Moses and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I want to show you something here that's very important. Philip hadn't been with Jesus a week. He knows very little. His theology is very undeveloped. But yet, and we see that because he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Joseph had nothing to do. Joseph is the husband of Mary, but has nothing to do with Jesus' birth whatsoever. My point is that Philip's theology was not altogether perfect, but he was still able to bring somebody to Jesus. And even though your theology may not be fully developed like you want it to be, if you're talking to a sinner and you're saved, you know a world more than they do. It's like the woman that Jesus met at the well. She went back into the city. She had all kind of man problems. She had no theology. She went back to the city, come see a man which told me all things ever I did. And the whole city came out to see Jesus. And you and I can do the same thing. Just tell somebody about Jesus. Say, well, there's so much I don't know. Well, don't worry about that. Tell them about what you do know. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, come and see. They heard Jesus say it at the beginning. They've been saying it ever since. Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So the first question, as soon as Nathanael heard it, the first thing he said is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was known to be a very unsophisticated area. None of the elite came from Nazareth. It's like if you go to the neighborhood just west of Fair Park, it's an unsophisticated area of town. You're not going to find your elite coming from that area of town. And that's what Nathanael was expressing. And Philip said, just come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Now, how can Jesus know Nathanael's character before he ever met him? So I said, well, he's God. No, but he can't operate as God. It's because one of the gifts of the Spirit fired in him, the discernment of spirits, just like he did with Peter, Simon Peter, he was able to look at him, gaze at him, and see into his situation and realize this is not a man that's given to deceit. This is not a person who's given to guile. That doesn't mean that he's perfect. He's still a sinner. He had other issues, but deceit and guile was not one of the issues that he struggled with. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Now get this. Immediately when Nathanael hears that, he said, how do you know me at all? In other words, Nathanael knows nobody has introduced you. I've not told you anything about myself, but you nailed my character right from the beginning. That shows you the validity of that gift of the Spirit, the discerning of spirits. Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's quite a response, isn't it? Nobody knows what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. But we do know from his reaction that Nathanael had the expectation of total privacy. He thought that he was there alone. Now, there are some commentators that theorize, and of course, nobody was there, nobody knows. They theorize that he may have been in fervent prayer. He may have even been in prayer, like you and I don't know if you do it, but I do. I sometimes ask God, well, you know, I know we're in the season of the rapture. I know we're right at the door. And Nathanael might have been doing that. I know we're right at the door. The time is right for the Messiah to show himself. He may have been praying, God, when is the Messiah coming? When? And suddenly, he's brought to Jesus Christ saying he's the Messiah. And Jesus looks at him and says, when you was under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you when you were there. And it shocked Nathanael to such a degree, he submitted himself totally to Jesus Christ. Rabbi, the word means master. The next word out of his mouth, master. Thou art the Son of God. Again, he would not have known the truths of the incarnation, but he would know you are consistent of the same essence with God. There's no way you could have known that. And again, he didn't know it because he's Jesus God. He knew it because the gifts of the Spirit fired in him, the same gifts of the Spirit you and I have access to. Incidentally, you cannot use a gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit uses you. You can't just prophesy because you have the gift of prophecy. The Spirit of prophecy comes upon you, and the Holy Spirit does it through you. So you have to understand God cannot be manipulated, but you can submit yourself so that God can manipulate you. Praise the Lord. Well, I've run out of time. I wanted to get a little bit further than I did tonight, but this is where we ended. So I hope you've gotten something out of this tonight, and we will pick up here next week. My sister, would you close this, please?
Amen. It's so great to see you all here tonight. We're going to thank God for this powerful word. Every time we come out here, it's always an untimed word. We're going to take offering up at this time. There's many ways to give. You could text to give. You could give in the kiosks out there. You could go online and give. Or you could give in the baskets in the back. And we're going to pray and dismiss. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word that you have delivered in our hearts tonight. We pray that it helps us to have the courage to live the rest of this life without knowing every single detail that there is when we face hardships. We know that we won't know it all. We know that we won't be able to, you know, do anything without you. So give us the courage to have trust in your will, to have trust in your word. And we know that it's not just print on paper, God, but your word is powerful and it is living and it will go out as an action before us and you are always working. God, I pray that you give a safe passage as we leave tonight. I pray that you allow everybody to make it home safely. I pray that you bless everybody online that is faithful to the ministry. And I pray that you bless all those who gave and all those who desired to give. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.